I will.
The rest of the
I will never speak again.
Here.
Today, if you hear this,
now you got to go to confession if you lie.
Just a little bit of housekeeping. It's unlikely that I'll be able to cover all the material that is there in the handout. So to help me after today, we'll see how we go today, but with tomorrow, because I don't want to rush you. I find that sometimes it's better not to try and do too much, but to just get the natural pace of the way things develop. Can I have some indication as to which of these topics you would find, would prioritise? It doesn't necessarily mean that we do it, don't cover most of it. So just in terms of high priority, can you just have one vote? Or yes.
Can I ask a question
yes.
about it? Because as I conceive of your outline, you're doing this wonderful
circling,
which is great. And my question for you before answering the question is, do you think it'll be easier for us to be able to fill in the blanks on what's further down by taking it in the circular sequence that you have, or is that not necessary?
I can tell you what I conceive as being most essential. I would like, one non-negotiable is the institution of the divine service. You see how I've been circling around about that. So basically, I think just leave that out. I think it's also important for me to do the institution of the tabernacle. Okay, let's pencil those out. Okay, the other three. I mean, my own opinion is, in going backwards, this is the least important. I've covered most of that. And then it's toss-up, really, between this and this. I've touched on quite a lot of this. I haven't touched very much on the priesthood.
There you go.
Is it okay?
So shall it be written.
Okay, if I only do that if we have time, which
yes.
is unlikely, you can, if you want to be up to speed, you can read it for tonight. But basically, the question I think is whether to try to do all of the rest, or if we don't do all of the rest, which one shall I do, this or this? We'll see what. And if necessary, I'll do a quick summary of that. Okay. So what I'll do now is to focus on this, and we might start a little bit on the tabernacle.
You're going to try to get to eight?
What?
You're going to do six, seven,
we'll
eight?
We'll see.
And a little bit
Okay. My plan then is the following sequence. I'll start off here, one, and then I'm going to go to tabernacle, and then three. And we'll see how we pace it then, how much time. And then there's a concluding section where I want to go to the New Testament to help to draw some of the stuff together. But then my proposal is to do this if I have time, without putting you and me under undue stress and duress. You happy with that?
Yes.
Okay, before I get to the consecration of Israel as God's holy nation, we finished basically the work on the Sabbath, I think, and the related stuff. Is there anything else coming out of that you feel is necessary, urgent? Yes, Bach?
In Psalm 95,
yeah.
And the people with a restlessness, or that for those who do not hear the word,
yeah.
I think of the problems in our congregations, the pastor,
yeah.
mostly arise, and you figure it out, they're in the divine service, they're not happy with the pastor whom they see, others who are with them, the hymns that are sung, the liturgy, whatever it is,
yeah.
they don't hear the word, and then there's that restlessness that continues to happen in each service. It's an interesting thing that
and it's not only a restlessness, but an activism.
Yes.
Okay. You see, if the Old Testament is right, working is paganism. Resting and reception is God's order. what our people want, and what much of modern church ideology, and I put it deliberately call it ideology, is that you must get people involved by get involved doing things. Now that's not completely wrong, but what kind of doing? Now, which means basically that every person is kind of a mini pastor. Or at least takes over some part of the service. Instead of them seeing that the doing that's required primarily is the doing is receiving. So receiving the absolution, receiving the word, receiving the sacrament, receiving the blessing, and the doing side is confessing, praising, praying, offering. But that's people want to turn things around, and then the right order is that that doing side comes out of the receiving side, the resting side. We need to get that balance right. Look, the situation, as far as the church is concerned with worship, is chaotic, and there'll be no. Humanly speaking, there's no future for the church unless we sort that out in some way. That lies at the heart. This is not negotiable. Unless we sort it out and from the foundations up. In a sense, we've been trying to fix things up at the top without building on scriptural foundations. If I can just say, make a personal confession, my whole life, if I'd say, you know, basically what is... overriding purpose of my ministry from seminary to the present day is to re-establish the divine service in the Lutheran Church of Australia. I haven't succeeded. You'll be pleased to know. Well, if somebody does it, well, that means then that okay, you'll try and copy what I've done. Okay. It's a work in progress, and the basic, look, put, let me quite be quite blunt. The one thing that makes no sense to secular people is the divine service. Now, that is utterly alien, and you can see it in most dramatically in communist Russia and every communist society, because they had no inkling of what the power in the divine service, they made a monumental blunder. They thought that the power of the church came from its social welfare, its political involvement, its involvement in caring for people, charity, all those kinds of things. And so they wanted that atheist society, they wanted to establish an atheist society. What did they stop the church from doing? They stopped the church from doing everything except one thing.
Worship.
The silly fools. By doing that, in fact, they made sure that the church would survive, and not only survive, but thrive. Worship is the lifeline, but it's also the one thing that makes no sense to a secular person. I don't think we need to get out of our box and see ourselves the way people who have no contact with the faith or no contact with any religion see us. And they basically see that churches have no purpose except as moral policemen or social welfare agencies or as political lobby groups. At least that's my reading of Australia. They're therefore social welfare, social justice. They're therefore as a political lobby group to stop abortion and same-sex marriage and all the other horrible things because they're a bunch of wowsers. A wowser, by the way, in Australian terms, is called killjoy, a person who disapproves of anything that's enjoyable. So it's a moral police, it's moral policeman, it's a political lobby group and a social welfare agency. Now, the one part of it that the secular society approves of is social welfare agency. And increasingly in Australia, the usefulness of the church is as to help the state take over the business of education. So more than a third of all the schools in Australia are run by the churches. And the Lutheran Church of Australia has a huge school system. And I'm not proud to boast of it because it's so secular. It's a bit like yours, I think. But that's what they see. Okay? Those four basic things. But the whole heavenly sacramental side makes no sense. However, if I have any inkling of where faith, yeah, not, I won't speak generally, but where the people that are the age of my younger son, who's, 31, and, you know, people from 25, say, to 35 are, they are fascinated by mystery. They're fascinated not by the church that's involved in any of those things, but the church that's really church. The supernatural, not the worldly side of the church, the worldly utility, but everything about Christianity that's supernatural, they're interested in. The only problem is that most of the churches in Australia are really junking anything that's supernatural. Okay, let's go on. How did I get onto that? And I want to talk about the consecration of Israel as God's holy nation. One of the most key passages in Exodus is in chapter 19, 4 to 6. Let me read it now, since it's the last go, and even if I lose my voice, it's okay, then I won't have to do much talking tonight, Jeff. You have seen... Okay, God is talking to Moses here. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore them on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the nations, for all the world is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests means a royal priesthood. You have a king, he's got courtiers, but he's also got priests. So there's the priests that belong to the king, the priests that work together with the king. Now there's a very vivid picture here. Just a little aside. If you're going to communicate with people anytime, but particularly the television video generation, you need to maximize the use of imagery and appeal to the imagination. Communicate with, not with concepts, but pictures. Here you get a very vivid picture. I don't know whether you know much about eagles. You have eagles here, don't you? Now, people in the ancient world were fascinated by eagles. Because there were a number of extraordinary things about eagles. Now, I won't waste a lot of time, but I wouldn't normally ask questions. But there were two extraordinary things about eagles, was that they could fly so high without flapping their wings. Eagles make their nest on a high cliff, usually, or a high tree, and then they launch themselves, we know now that they launch themselves into a thermal, and that thermal carries them higher and higher. And once they get high enough, then like a glider, they go, they catch a crosswind, and they've got very delicate balance and they've got wide wings, like a glider. So the first mystery of the eagle was, how could a bird with no effort soar so high? Of all the birds, the eagles were the closest to the sun. They had the access to the heavenly realm. Fascinating. And people didn't know it, so they ascribed supernatural powers to eagles. So eagles were symbols of supernatural power, the ability to soar into the heavenly realm. So it's a symbol of ecstasy, of, you know, being translated from the earthly to the heavenly realm. That's the first mystery. You got it? Now, there's a second mystery. Oh, there's nothing else. And what they seem to do, and it seemed to people in the ancient world, is that they drew the power of the sun. People were very keen observers. You know, country people notice things the way we city people don't do. They noticed that eagles wouldn't fly on a cloudy day. They'd only fly on a sunny day. So they'd wait until the sun came out, and they would. The idea was they'd fix their eye on the sun, and the sun would draw them to itself. So in ancient symbolism, you get the two things together. The sun has wings. So the sun is an eagle, the eagle is a symbol of the sun, the two come together. So, and the sun, you remember, is the sun god, the strongest power in the universe. So the eagle soars, looks to the sun, draws power from the sun, and is empowered by the sun. That's the first sign. Now the other extraordinary feature of eagles is that they have such extraordinary eyesight. We have a kind of an eagle, which used to be relatively common, called the wedge-tailed eagle, a huge thing. To my shame, I once shot one. And I feel guilty ever since, because they are one of the most beautiful birds in God's creation. You see, I remember it. I don't remember any other birds I shot, but this one I'm ashamed of. Huge one, and I've got a photograph of it. It's wider than this. So I'm standing in the middle, with the gun, and brother this side, brother that side, and we're stretching it out. Beautiful bird. Now, the other thing is this extraordinary eyesight. I've seen eagles, what seems to be, you know, it's like almost a kilometre high up there, and they come down like a rocket. They see a rabbit or a rat down in the grass from up there, and they come down, and they, you know, that mixed order, they dive, and then they swoop, you know, they come out of the dive at the last minute, grab them with the claws, and then flap away. Okay, now, this is the picture here. God has brought the Israelites to himself with eagle's wings. He's brought them from earth to the heavenly realm. They've been drawn to God, not by their own power, but by the power of God. You can work out the other applications of the picture. You got the picture? The eagle is a symbol, it's a bird that's a symbol of access to the heavenly realm. Now the picture here is of God as emperor, and the whole world as his empire. It's not just that God's got a kingdom, but he rules over all other kingdoms, and all other kingdoms are under him. So all the world belongs to God. He is the king of the universe, but Israel is his private property, his personal domain. Still in Australia, we have two types of land. We have crown land and we have freehold land. Actually, we have three kinds, and then we have leasehold land. But in Great Britain, there's basically two kinds of land, which is a functioning monarchy. You get crown land and you get freehold land. Citizens can hold freehold land. Crown land belongs to the
government.
So Israel is God's crown land. It's the personal property of the heavenly king. All the other nations of the earth are, you know, part of his kingdom, but Israel is crown land. It's royal property. It's royal domain. Get the basic picture? It's his royal fiefdom. Now, what's Israel's vocation according to this? Well, God says that if they keep on listening to his voice, notice it depends on listening to his voice, and if they keep on observing his covenant, then what will be their vocation? What will be their mission? They will be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That's God's proposal. They will mediate between God and the nations. Now, if you want to understand the function of a king, not of a priest, it's not terribly difficult. Let me just clear this off. Get a pen that works, I think. Here you have a priest. You have God. Now, whether it's God of Israel or any God, we'll just put generic God, and you've got people. A priest is a go-between, a mediator, an intermediary. Now, the task of a priest is to stand in for people before God, to represent people before God. That's the one dimension. And then the other dimension is that the role of the priest is to stand in for God before people. And I repeat, the role of a priest is to stand in for other people before God. That's the one side. And the other side is to stand in for God before the people. The priest has access to God's presence. Usually lives in God's house. He's a bit like Obama's staff officer, or I don't know, what's the person with the closest access to Obama?
Chief of staff.
Chief of staff is what I was looking for. Chief of staff would be the closest in modern political terms. Okay, now here you have God is God, Israel is a priestly nation, God is king. So Israel has a royal role. It serves the heavenly king, and it serves the heavenly king as priest, and as such it mediates between, I should put this here, between the heavenly king and the nations. Israel stands in before the nations with God. You can see it in the Psalms. Israel praises God on behalf of the nations. And then it praises God to the nations. You see those two axes? Now, does this sound familiar, this upward movement, downward movement? If you know any liturgics, what do we call this in liturgics?
Sacrificial.
This is sacrificial. This is the sacramental. A more ancient term is this is the ascending side, and this is the descending side, particularly Greek Orthodox liturgical theologians use those terms. Anabatic, okay, and katabatic. Ascending, descending. Okay, a sacrificial, sacramental. Now, okay, Israel is to represent the nation before God and to represent God before the nations. That's the mission. And they do this not so much by going out and converting the nations, but by serving God, just by being who they are and by serving God in the divine service. So notice here that this has a international scope. Any questions on that? Yes?
Could you flesh out what it means in those passages there, when God says to keep my covenant? Could you flesh out that a little bit, what it means to keep the covenant?
Okay, that's very significant. If you keep, this presupposes that a covenant's been made. Claire and I were married, I forgot how many years ago, more than 40 years ago now. Now, okay, I am married, okay? Now, what does it mean for me to keep my marriage? To be faithful to Claire. Okay, and to keep my vows to her. Okay, it means to continue to remain in. So, you could say, if you remain in my covenant, if you observe my covenant, then you'll be. So, God's covenant equips people to serve him as his holy royal priests. Now, holy means they don't just serve the heavenly king. It's not political. It's not just moral. It's not just social, but it's holy. They're a holy nation, so they do it liturgically. Yes?
How does that interact then with the simple natures of the people?
Well, it causes enormous problems. This is chapter 19, and that problem comes to a head in the incident of the golden calf. Remember that?
Right, yeah.
And this is the problem, how can sinful Israel be the priestly nation representing the other nations before God? And the only way an unclean nation can stand in the presence of a holy God is because of the atonement and the forgiveness of sins. It's through the blood of the sacrifices.
So in keeping the covenant there, it sort of assumes that their human inability to keep it, but it assumes
The covenant is, this covenant is what follows. If you observe the covenant that follows, most people stop with the Ten Commandments, but it also means the tabernacle, the priesthood, the divine service, all the offerings, So if you, worship God faithfully, then this is what you will be. Does that make sense?
It does, yeah.
Okay. Anybody else? Israel was consecrated as God's holy nation in chapter 24, 1 to 11. We've touched on this already, so it's not new, but it's a very dense passage, and we need to now look at the whole of it. 24, 1 through to 11. Could somebody read that for me? And I'll cause you to pause at various moments.
And he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar."
Just stop there. Worship from afar sounds like they're going to hold a praise service up there. Worship from afar means what? Prostrate yourself. Perform prostration. Keep going.
Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near.
Okay, now there's a differentiation between two things. You have the top of the mountain. Okay, Moses comes to the top of the mountain. The rest of them stay on the body of the mountain. Okay? Only Moses is allowed up the top. The rest are here. They perform prostration to the Lord who's up here. You have the glory cloud, the cloud covering the mountain, the glory is up here at the top. Okay? And Moses is told to come into the presence of God up on top of the mountain. And Moses is the only one who comes there in that holy place. Keep going.
Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient."
Hearers, we will hear, we will listen.
And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words."
Okay, in this way, here the covenant is being enacted, and the covenant is enacted by the consecration of the people. Moses acts as high priest. There's no priest yet. Nobody's been consecrated. Moses is holy because he's been in God's presence on top of the mountain. He comes down as priest, and he performs the service at the bottom. There's an altar at the bottom of the mountain. There's pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel around the altar. Moses gets the young men to slaughter the animals, and then he does the most important part, which is that he performs the rite of atonement by splashing blood against the altar. And that's only a little bit of the blood. The rest of the blood is splashed on, sprinkled on the people. Now, this is a ritual that's performed only here and never again. It's an absolutely unique enactment. It's not a regular enactment. The closest parallel to it is the consecration of the priests. And we're obviously meant to see an analogy between the two. So what's happening here? The rite of atonement cleanses the people from their sins. They are forgiven. But they're not just forgiven and cleansed with the blood, but they're also sanctified with the blood. And notice the words that Moses says as he sprinkles the blood over the people. He says, "Behold, or hear, or this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." In accordance with God's proposal, in accordance with everything that's gone beforehand, and in accordance with their agreement, now this is the blood of the covenant. Now, does that remind you of anything?
No.
Jesus? In the new covenant? Leave the class! Insubordination. I was asking for that, wasn't I? I remind you, the commonest spin on this, theologically, is the one that comes from Calvin, and that legal, contractual understanding of the covenant says that the blood seals the covenant. Notice there's no reference here to sealing the covenant, and if you look at it closely, it makes little or no sense. It's not consistent with the function and use of blood elsewhere in Exodus, let alone in the Pentateuch, let alone in the whole scriptures. Now, this is an extraordinary event. The rabbis, once again, very often nail it much better than modern exegetes. They say that at that moment, when Moses sprinkled the blood over the people, it was as if Adam and Eve had not sinned. They were more pure and clean than newborn babies. Now notice that this happens just before the incident of the golden calf. They are consecrated as God's holy people. And notice then the consecration rite culminates in a meal. Now, quite obviously, you can't have a meal with all the people, so you follow a very important principle in the Old Testament and ancient world, and still many parts of the Bible, that the part represents the whole. And look at what follows. Keep on going, reading.
Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel.
Look at that. They did what? They saw the God of Israel. Tiny principle. Look for the unexpected. This is unique. Nowhere else do the people of Israel see the God of Israel. This happens here, once, never again. And it will happen never again in eternity. This is unique, unparalleled event. They see the God of Israel, and it's even better than that. Keep going.
There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, They beheld God and ate and drank.
They beheld God and they ate and drank and they didn't die. A couple of other details, I've already touched on this, the translation not quite accurate, but the idea is that under God's feet was a sapphire pavement made of the same stuff as the firmament. Now, what's the symbolism here? What? Heaven and earth together, and it's even better than that, heaven comes down to earth, and these representative of Israel enter the heavenly realm. They see God, and they eat and drink. They eat what? They eat the meat from the burnt offerings that were presented. They eat and drink in God's presence, and they are not harmed. They see God, the vision of God. Here God gives them, if you like, a foretaste of what is to come. This is his purpose. He sanctifies them as a holy people. His aim, his goal is for them to see his face and to eat and drink in his presence. Now, once again, the rabbinical scholars picked this up and interpreted it eschatologically and said that what happened here and what was gives us a foretaste of what will happen in the age to come, the Messianic age, where instead of this being a single occasion, a unique occasion, that will be the permanent celebration of the people of God. The consecration of Israel. Israel is consecrated as a holy people with the word and the blood. They are now a priestly people. I can't emphasize strongly enough the uniqueness, the amazing uniqueness of this astonishing, amazing passage. Every time I come to this, my mind, my imagination just is dazzled. And my heart leaps for joy. Here, how about that for extravagant language? I love meditating on this, I love teaching this. Okay, any remarks, questions? Yes.
Seeing the unexpected there, as you just presented, yes. What happens then to Moses in a very short order where God says, you can't see my face and live? Nobody can. Yep. But here you're saying that they actually beheld his face.
Yeah. Well, they don't say the face, they beheld God. And there's two different verbs that they use there.
Yeah. So they would have seen his face, his feet or his leg or something. Yeah. They saw God, but they still didn't see his face.
No, it doesn't say that. They saw God.
Okay.
It's a vision of God. This is a once-off thing, then a little bit later with Moses, it's different. There's lots of mysteries here that I can't probe. And what it shows, when those sort of questions that you ask, and I could ask half a dozen others, show how unique this incident is. And what an extraordinary grace of God this is, what an extraordinary privilege this is, what an extraordinary enactment this is. It's not supposed to happen this way. It's not supposed to be possible. And yet God gives them this wonderful incident. Yes?
What intervenes between this moment and when God can no longer be seen face to face?
Well, you normally can't be seen face to face because human beings are sinful. The thing here is that what's intervened is the blood of the covenant.
No. I mean, what action on the part of man or what sin or problem intervenes from the point where they can get a vision of God to the point that they no longer can?
Okay, read Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Yep.
Am I shortchanging the event to see in this a layout of the coming tabernacle?
No, you're not.
Because Moses is at the top, right? You have the priests, as it were, are allowed to be on the body of the mountain, and then the people are at the bottom. This is just like a layout of the coming tabernacle.
Okay. That's very perceptive. You're spot on. Once again, it's Jewish scholars that have pointed this out, Mount Sinai here is the prototype for the tabernacle and the temple. This is the prototype, the archetype of the tabernacle. You have the top of the mountain, which corresponds to the Holy of Holies, the body of the mountain, which corresponds to the holy place, and the foot of the mountain, where the people are on the altar, is the courtyard. This is the prototype for the tabernacle and later the temple. It's the model for it.
Is it a greater, though?
Sorry?
Is it a greater model? Because they go and see God face to face.
No, there's none of that thing. What's interesting, however, then one Jewish scholar puts it, I think it's Sana, who I might recommend, some of you got Sana, says then that the tabernacle is a mobile Mount Sinai, a moving Mount Sinai. That's a lovely image. You can't take the mountain with you, but you can take the tabernacle with you. So, but everything that is here is then given in the tabernacle and then later the temple. And if you want to go further, everything that's given here and then in the tabernacle, the temple, is given in Christ. And much more. Because this is limited access to the heavenly realm. In Christ we have open access to the heavenly realm. Hebrews, unrestricted access to the heavenly sanctuary. Yes.
So what they see, I guess in quotes,
yes,
at Sinai, they hear in the tabernacle.
That's right. And Hebrews touches on that.
Yeah.
Okay, let me move on. And I won't look up all these passages because time is running short, and I want the time to I want to read the most important passages. So Israel is consecrated. Now, not only Israel, but right from the beginning, the priests were consecrated. They were made holy so that they had access to God. In order to have full access to God, it's not enough just for you to be ritually clean. You need to be sanctified, made holy. You need to share God's holiness. So the priests are consecrated. The purpose they're consecrated is to have access to God. Now, what are the means of sanctification for the tabernacle and the priests? They are the most holy things. Now, it's not clear in Exodus, but in Leviticus, there's a clear distinction between holy things that are sanctified and the most holy things that make holy. So if you see anything that is most holy, it communicates God's holiness. So, for example, the anointing oil, you know, that anointing oil is most holy, and that means that anything that most holy oil is placed on, any person that most holy thing is placed on, receives God's holiness. So contact with most holy things makes holy. You with me? So contact with most holy things make holy. Now, what are the most holy things that are mentioned in Exodus and Leviticus? There's the most holy anointing oil. There's the most holy altar for burnt offering. Anybody, anything that touches that most holy altar becomes holy. And that's a problem if anything that touches the altar is unclean, because it's not true that anything that touches the altar, it's only anything that is clean that touches the altar becomes holy. If it's unclean, what happens? It defiles the altar, comes under God's wrath, it's destroyed. Comes under God's judgment. Thirdly, and for practical purposes, these last two are most important. The blood from the altar, mixed with the most holy anointing oil, makes the priests holy and keeps the priests holy. So blood mixed with anointing oil. The blood from the altar and the most holy anointing oil brings two of the most powerful holy things together, and they're used to consecrate the priests. Lastly, the meat and the bread from the ordination offerings make the priests holy. Now, there's more stuff than this, but it's in Leviticus. I'm sticking just to Exodus. Most importantly, for practical purposes, how do the Israelites participate in God's holiness? Can you go to chapter 29, verse 37? That's the basic text, but we need to go back a bit, and we'll look more closely at this passage, which talks about the daily burnt offering tomorrow. But I'd like you to read from 42 through to... I'm jumping ahead. Okay. Where am I going? That's the next page. Okay, the altar for burnt offering sanctifies it. Eating holy food sanctifies offerings. Okay. Now, the next one's important. Chapter 29, 32... A bit further down. Verse 42 through to verse 44. Do you have it, somebody? Yep.
It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel and shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests.
Notice there, 42, 43. There, at the altar, whenever the divine service, the morning service is enacted, there I will meet with the people of Israel, singular, and it, that's Israel, will be sanctified by my glory. So, there Israel is made holy, shares God's holiness. There the tent of meeting, God's glory consecrates the tent of meeting and the altar. God's glory consecrates Aaron and all the priests. So through their participation in the divine service, around that focuses around the altar and the presentation of the daily burnt offering, the daily service, is that service is for the consecration of Israel, the consecration of the whole sanctuary, and the consecration of the priesthood. How do they share in God's holiness? Through their participation in the divine service. And it doesn't just happen once. This is one mistaken notion, that sanctification is something that occurs at one point in life. Say, in baptism, before baptism, you're not holy, you're baptized, and then you possess God's holiness. You don't possess God's holiness. You keep on receiving God's holiness, participating in God's holiness. So, and put it in Christian terms, Lutheran terms, the means of grace are the means of sanctification, the means by which God shares his, not just his righteousness with us, but his holiness with us. They are the means of sanctification. They are the means of grace are the holy things, or more correctly, Old Testament, the most holy things that make and keep us holy. Yes, Dean?
In 42, which you is singular and which is plural?
Yes, I'll come to that tomorrow, time's running out, so we'll just put that aside. Lastly, two things. They are sharing God's holiness. We've touched on it by resting on the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath is therefore their sanctification. God sanctifies them through their resting on the Sabbath day. And I come back to something I've already touched on right at the beginning of the course. Lastly, and probably most fundamentally, God sanctifies everything. Now, behind all this lies God's Word, the God's Word which institutes the altar, which institutes the incense, Now, which institutes the oil, which institutes the sacrifices. God's word and God's name make all these things holy. So the Jews speak about these ritual words of God as God's sanctifying ordinances. Remember we spoke about them? They are the ordinances that make worship holy, the divinely instituted things holy, and that word then sanctifies the people through the things that it institutes. So, to get a New Testament parallel, we are sanctified by our participation in Holy Communion. But what is it that sanctifies the bread and wine? It's the Word of God, the words of institution, which were not just spoken then, but are spoken every Sunday when we celebrate the sacrament. Those words are sanctifying words. They are not just the words of institution, but they are the words of consecration. Very important in our Lutheran tradition. They are the words of consecration. They make holy the things that make us holy. Lastly, the Israelites are not just called holy people, but they are called men of holiness. A very strange expression, but typical of Hebrew, and because it's so odd, translators overlook them. You know, just say, you are holy people. But that, the actual expression is that they are men of Kodesh. Now, Kodesh is quite literally, in its obvious sense, is they are men of the sanctuary. They are men of the holy place, or they are sanctuary men. Now, that has two senses. They are men who are sanctified by the holy place, but they're sanctified themselves to be holy places and holy people. Remember what we said about the Aaronic benediction? The name is placed on so that the bodies of the people who have the name of God placed on them become walking, talking shrines. So these are here. The Israelites are sanctuary people. They are temple people. Their bodies are temples of the living God. A very odd expression there. If you want, you've got Hebrew, you can look it up. Yeah, that's not too bad. Now, the whole theme of holiness is introduced here in Exodus. It's developed at great length and with remarkable precision in the book of Leviticus, which I can't cover, but for some of you, I'll be covering next week. But I'll be dealing with the in-service up at Grand Rapids with the book of Leviticus. If you're interested in following the theme of holiness more, I've referred you to some of the articles I've written. There's a whole commentary on Leviticus. But even if you don't get to that, can you read the introduction to Leviticus to get the bigger picture? Now, why am I plugging this? Because I think that this is one of the missing components in our modern teaching and preaching, which really resonates with modern people, young people. Whenever I have preached on holiness, not holiness in the sense of morality, not even sanctification in the sense of a new moral life, but participating in God's holiness, the gift of holiness and everything that that entails, people sit on edges. It makes sense and it resonates with something very deep inside our spirits and particularly our conscience. And it's most countercultural, it's the most remarkable message, and it's this, that God, who is holy, shares his holiness with us. Gospel. Blessed, happy gospel. Any questions? Yes,
So we should think of sanctification as being something
having to do with proximity as opposed to just something that's internal.
Yes, the language, one of the formulas is there's two very important formulas in Exodus and Leviticus. One is the formula of sanctification by touch. Whatever touches the most holy thing becomes holy. So whatever God's word touches, whatever his name touches, whatever the water of baptism touches, whatever the bread and wine of Holy Communion touches, becomes holy. This is important because we have the idea that holiness is this kind of mental thing or emotional thing, but holiness involves our whole bodies. It's primarily physical. Now, our bodies are temples of the living God, not just like our minds. And therefore, touch, contact is very, very important.
Well, and you see this with kids, they behave in such a way that they act as though guilt is, that they feel that it's something that's physical. You know, that's why you have kids cutting themselves and all these things.
In both impurity and holiness are communicated physically and manifest themselves physically. Now, very often people outside the church, particularly with this impurity, know that better. They're right there. The being unclean. You see, the feeling of being unclean is physical. It's a very physical thing. It has to do with our bodies. What's clean is what makes my body dirty. I mean, what's unclean is that what makes my body dirty. And there's nothing worse for us than feeling unclean, because it's unworthy, ugly, no good, useless. If you're going to work for the Dominican Republic, a lot of this stuff is going to be very important for you. That's a clean, unclean society. And if you're going to do mission work there, you've got to work in those terms. I've never been there, but I think I know enough to know that that's the case. Anything else before we close that you must say? Yeah.
I'll ask you a prayer.
Now, quickly.
Okay, well, I guess it's kind of an aside, but where in Exodus and Leviticus, is there any language of faith or reading? Because my temptation, I guess, is to hear this as kind of just an ex opera or opera kind of thing, where it's just wherever this stuff happens, it's automatically holy. But what's the role of faith?
Okay, this comes in at two points. One is quite explicitly. Remember right at the beginning, Moses comes to the people, and the people, he tells them the words of God, and what do the people do? They not only hear him, but they believe in Moses, and then later on, and I tell the time, at the Red Sea, they come to believe not only in Moses, but also in God. So that theme of faith is quite strong there. It's implicit all the way through. So what's required of the people is not just obedience to the words of Moses, but faith in Moses and faith in the word of God that Moses speaks. That's the one place. The other place that I've really touched on, and I've hammered it a bit, whereas the generic Protestant, if you like, Calvinist story, puts great emphasis on the importance of obedience. Exodus puts the emphasis on hearing, listening. Hearing the word of God. Notice it's God's proposal in chapter 19, verse 6 is, if you listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then. Listening to the voice of God. Listening to the word of God. That's what lies behind all this. Remember the basic demand of God on Israel, the Shema, is hear, O Israel. And really, it's a purpose called hear, O Israel. And then you have the confession of God. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. So that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart and all soul and mind. Hear, listen, and then you will love. we shortchange that and we go straight to God's commandment is to love. I've heard lots of sermons where basically nothing is said about the first vital thing, which is here. Now, if you want to see that develop, just get hold of your concordance and read the book of Deuteronomy and just mark all the places where God requires of his people, in connection with the first commandment, that they are to hear him or hear his voice. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your goodness and care and love for us. Thank you that you've sustained us this afternoon, even though we've been tired and we're a little overwhelmed with all that we've been dealing with thus far. We pray that you'll give us all a good restful night tonight, refresh us for tomorrow. We commend to you Al Zengbal as he comes out of operation. Please guard and protect him, heal him and restore him to full health. We commend him and all people who are sick and unwell, all people who are facing surgery and medical treatment. And we ask you in your grace and mercy and compassion to deal with them kindly and give them healing. We commend ourselves to you and them in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you.